Mark chapter 16. We are in Mark chapter 16 today, and this is the last time that we will be in the Gospel of Mark. This morning in particular, you're going to see as we open the Word, if you didn't notice it already when the passage was read to you, I would say this morning in particular, it's really important that you have a copy of God's Word in front of you. So I want to ask you to grab a pew Bible under one of the chairs in front of you. There should be one in every two or three chairs. If you don't have a Bible with you, or if you have a Bible app on your phone, if you didn't bring your own Bible with you, go ahead and pull up Mark chapter 16. And this is on page 853 in one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Page 853. Well, I have enjoyed every minute of studying the Gospel of Mark verse by verse with you. And in particular, what I have especially enjoyed is looking at Jesus week in and week out. And what's been amazing to me is that as we have looked at Jesus week in and week out through the whole Gospel of Mark for two entire school years, my love for Jesus has grown. My fascination with Jesus has grown. We never get tired of him. And I've seen that in so many of you in our church. And that's been my prayer for our church as we've gone on this journey together through basically the last two school years through the Gospel of Mark, that our love for Jesus would grow deeper. And I trust that he has done that and that he is doing that. I've already preached 58 sermons on the Gospel of Mark today. This last one is number 59. And each time we've tried to somehow answer one of the three questions that's on this slide right up here at the top, if you can see that. If you can, I'll read it to you. First is, who is Jesus? The second is, why did he come? And the third is, how will you respond? And so today is no different. We have a very difficult passage in front of us this morning. In fact, it's a very different passage than any other passage in the whole entire Bible. And you'll see why as we take a look at it. But even in this passage, I want us to ask the question, and we're going to focus especially on verse 8 at the end of the sermon here. I've saved some time for that. I want us to ask the question, how does this help us to know Jesus more? How does this help us to love him more, to be in awe of him more, as we still consider these questions? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And how will you respond? On June 5th, 2011, just about 7 years ago today, Melanie and I sat in our church, Grace Community Church, and listened to John MacArthur preach on this very passage that I will be preaching this morning. What was significant, though, about that message, and the reason that I still remember it today, is because it ended 42 years for him of going through not just the Gospel of Mark, like I just did in two school years, but through the entire New Testament over 42 years, verse by verse. And I remember being struck that morning before he started preaching how strange it was that this passage of all passages in the New Testament was his last sermon going through the New Testament. And if you look in most of your versions, you will know by now why I say that. If you take a look at your Bibles, in most of your versions, there's either going to be a footnote, or in most of your modern translations, there's brackets setting apart verses 9 to 20 apart from the rest of the Gospel of Mark. And in fact, in most modern texts, and there's only brackets, there. Do you notice how it also goes down below the rest of the text? And they're saying something very important to us. That's something that you don't see really anywhere else in the New Testament to speak of. And there's a note that says something like this: some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. But what I found as I listened to MacArthur preach that morning and end his 42 years through the New Testament, verse by verse, on this passage of all passages, is that it was actually very appropriate because he showed the church that morning why we can trust our Bibles. Why can we say when we hold God's word in our hand, this is God's word? And that's my prayer for us this morning, is that as you leave, that your trust in God's word will grow, and your trust that it has been passed down to us reliably, and also that your awe of Jesus will grow as well. And so we'll be taking a look especially at verse 8. Even though we looked at the whole resurrection passage up through verse 8 last week, we'll focus on verse 8 at the very end here. Well, this is not a seminary classroom, but I want to ask you to pay attention for about 5 minutes as I have to explain some technical things for you to understand this passage. When you open your Bibles, I could have just skipped this passage. Some of the commentaries that I've used for the Gospel of Mark entirely skipped this passage and just pretended it's not even in our Bibles. And I could have done that, but I really feel like it's important for you to understand when you open your Bibles and see a note like that, what is going on here and how can this grow our trust in God's word? And we need to have at least a basic understanding of how the Bible has been passed down to us over time. So if anything that I say today alarms you or concerns you or just raises excitement in you to understand how the Bible has been passed down to us, there's a little book here that I want to recommend to you. It's called Why Trust the Bible. And I read this entire book this week in about 3 hours. So you could read it maybe 30 minutes a night in about 1 week, just to show you how simple and straightforward it is. And it will help you understand not only the things we're talking about this morning in a deeper way, but other issues as well, like how do we know which books are supposed to be in the Bible and how do we know they've been passed down to us reliably. So I've already read it. I'd love to pass this off to somebody else. So if you want to borrow this, then let me know. And I hope that I will give that to somebody to borrow by the end of today. Well, this is a really important question. How do we know that the Bible text that we look at week in and week out is reliable, especially in today's society? Anybody can put anything on the internet nowadays. Before, if you think about it, just a generation ago, even the beginning of my lifetime, people had to get something published, and that usually in print, and that usually meant that it had to be reviewed by other people before something could go to print. But now anybody can write anything they want on the internet. And so people start Googling, why trust the Bible or what about this end of Mark? And you'll come up with all sorts of things. And so I think even more so in our society and culture today, it's important to understand this. But also, as you go and talk to people about Jesus, I wonder if you've experienced what I'm experiencing more and more and more. As our culture moves away even more from being a Christian culture, what you have is not just people who, when you start talking to them about the Bible, they don't know what's in the Bible, but you are going to get a lot more questions about the authenticity of the Bible. How do we know that what we have in the Bible is what was originally written and passed down to us? Just 3 years ago, listen to this. This is just 3 years ago, just one example. Newsweek magazine published an article, and it said this. I'm going to quote it. And by the way, it's not true. I'll explain that just now. But this is what is out there. This is what is in our grocery stores. This is what people are picking up off the magazine rack. It says, no television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither have I, and neither have you. Best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations, of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. Well, what do we say to this? What do we say to these ideas? It's ridiculous. There's absolutely no basis to say anything like that. And in fact, it's absolutely crazy that a magazine that as public as Newsweek is would allow something like that to be published. In fact, the reason I know about this article is because so many people pushed back against that statement because it's entirely not true. But these are the kinds of thoughts that go through people's minds when they think about the Bible. One more example before we dig in for a moment here is the Da Vinci Code. As we all know, that book and then the movie, the book, the latest records that I could find, it sold over 80 million copies. And so even though it says on page one that the Da Vinci Code, it says everything in here is fictitious on page one, something about a movie like that and 80 million copies of a book has gotten into our consciousness as a culture. It's gotten into the way people think about the Bible, and so often people think that we receive the Bible through some sort of church cover-up, even though that has no basis in truth. So first of all, I'm just going to give you a couple of basic things. First of all, we need to understand that we don't have the original autographs or the original copies of God's word. For example, what I mean by that is we don't have the original piece of paper that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark on. We don't have the original piece of paper that Paul wrote Ephesians on, for example. And I think this is part of God's design. Just think for a second, what did the people of Israel do to the bronze serpent? Remember? God gave them this bronze serpent as a memorial of how God healed people. And what did they do to it just a generation or so later? They're worshiping it. Just imagine what people would do with a copy, an original copy of God's word. They would be worshiping that. So how has God's word been passed down to us? Well, what we do have are literally thousands of copies of the original manuscripts. To be exact, we have 5,400 different pieces of either books or fragments of the New Testament in the original biblical Greek. So these are pieces of scripture, sometimes whole entire books or even whole entire New Testaments in a couple cases, that go back to the 3rd, 2nd, and even 1st centuries. And as if it's not enough that we have 5,400 copies of early ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, it's also important to understand that they were not all found in one spot. They were found all over the world, the known world at the time. For example, scholars have found these copies of these biblical manuscripts in hidden caves, in ancient ruins. Even there's one important finding in an ancient trash dump in Egypt. And so they found these all over the place. And then in addition to these 5,400 biblical Greek early manuscripts, we have over 20,000 additional early language ancient originals that are closely tied to them. So again, I'm just going to give you a couple more facts to help you understand this. Just hang tight with me. This is different than what we normally do because it's a different passage. For example, we have over 20,000 early copies of the New Testament in languages like Latin, Coptic, which comes from Egypt, and then the early church fathers who would quote huge sections of scripture. They didn't just write about scripture, they quoted huge sections of scripture in their commentaries. So someone might say, well, having 25,000 early copies of the New Testament means that we can't know what the original said, but it's actually the exact opposite. Because we have 25,000 copies, first of all, that for the most part, I mean, largely agree. And when there is a minor discrepancy or issue like we see before us at the end of the Gospel of Mark, which is the longest section, we have something like this. Usually it's just one word. Then what we know is that this is naturally how anything would be passed on. What we can see is that God has preserved his word, but he's used humans to do that. And so, for example, when the early church needed a new copy of the New Testament, because they usually just had one copy in the church that the people would come and hear read, they would get a scribe who would go and make a copy of that. And remember, the church was spreading rapidly all over the world. And so when a scribe would make a copy like that, let's just think about it for a second. Eyeglasses were not invented yet. Hearing aids were not invented yet. So little errors now and then would creep into some of those manuscripts. So how do we know that what the original said? Well, what we do is we have scholars who have spent their whole lives doing something called textual criticism. And what they've done is they've taken these 25,000 ancient documents, the 5,000 plus written in biblical Greek, the 20,000 plus written in other early languages, and they compare all of those, and they can see where an error crept in, because they're also comparing where it kind of real disagreement, see what the original said. And if there's any sort of real disagreement among scholars of any different theology, you're going to see a note about it in your Bible. So now, what you need to understand, lastly, is that the New Testament is the only ancient document that we can say with certainty we know this is what was originally written. Let me just give you two quick examples. There's a guy named Thucydides, and he wrote a book called History of the Peloponnesian War, and it's an important book that is studied with ancient history of that time. Guess how many manuscripts we have of that? We have 8 manuscripts. You compare that with 25,000 early manuscripts of the Bible. And yet nobody is saying that the history of the Peloponnesian War is not accurate. Let me give you another example. Homer's Iliad. Did anyone have to read that in college? Maybe in English. A lot of people study Homer's Iliad. Well, guess how many surviving copies we have of Homer's Iliad? And it's one of the most well-attested ancient documents around the time of the Bible within a couple centuries. We have 643. And that's one of the highest ones compared to over 25,000 ancient copies of parts or whole entire New Testaments. So I hope that you see how God has preserved his word. And I wish I could go on and on, but it's going to get very hot in here today and you would just fall asleep. And so I'm going to tell you right now, if you're worried about this, I have some homework for you. And it will help you understand. And there's really two different ways that you can come at this if it bothers you somehow. You can either come at it from a Christian point of view. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and it really bothers you that your pastor is going to say in just a second that verses 9 to 20 are not part of the original manuscript. And so that can really bother you, and for good reasons. I'm glad it bothers you, because I get up here week after week and say, this is what God has said. And this is, a different sermon than any sermon I'll ever preach, because this is the most difficult textual passage in the entire Bible. Or you can come at this, if it concerns you, from an unbelieving perspective where you're still trying to figure out Christianity, you're still trying to decide for yourself, well, do I really believe that the Bible was passed on reliably? And you know, me talking for 5 to 10 minutes on how the text was passed down to us may not answer all those questions if you're concerned about that. So like I said, I have some homework for you. I can send you a couple of blog articles really quick. Just email me today, because after that you'll get a vacation reminder. And I'd be glad to pass those on to you, because as you study the Bible, what you will find, and as you study how the Bible has been passed down, so many who have tried to come at the Bible have really done their homework, honestly, and tried to disprove the Bible or disprove that what we hold in our hands today is not God's word. Guess what's happened to them? They're Christians. They're pastors now. They're college professors now who explain why we can trust God's word. So I encourage you to dig into this. Well, we are so transparent about God's word as Christians that I want to just tell you right now, I believe, along with the majority of scholars today, whether liberal or conservative scholars, evangelical or not, almost no scholars today believe that verses 9 to 20 were originally in the Gospel of Mark or written by Mark, because the oldest Greek manuscripts do not have them in the original. And some of the manuscripts that we do have, for example, will actually have a little marking next to them or a note by a scribe saying, this is a disputed passage right here. Now, I also want to encourage you, if you're concerned, that what we have in verses 9 to 20, even if it's not original to the Gospel of Mark, which I'm saying I don't believe it is, there are a few Orthodox evangelical scholars that I would respect and pastors who would say it is part of God's word originally, and there's reasons for that. There's reasons that it's in your Bible, because there are some manuscripts, usually later manuscripts, but there are some manuscripts that have this section in there. But what I want to encourage you in is, even if verses 9 to 20 are in there, you're going to see, other than one or two exceptions, which we'll take a quick look at right now, that all of these things happened either in the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels, or in the book of Acts. So even then, we don't really have a concern about our Christian faith or about our trust in Jesus. Let's just take a quick look at what's in verses 9 to 20. So take a look in your Bibles at verse 9, for example. Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. Well, yes, that is in the Gospel of John. We know that that happened, exactly like it's written here. You can take a look at the Gospel of John for that appearance. Jesus appearing to two disciples. Yes, we know that happened on the Emmaus Road. Take a look at the Gospel of Luke. Jesus appearing to the 11 apostles, telling them to preach the gospel to all creation. Yes, the Gospel of Matthew, the famous Great Commission passage. Jesus telling them that they will be able to cast out demons and heal people. Yes, the apostles did this all over the book of Acts. Jesus ascending to heaven. Boom, there it is, the very beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus building his church and working with his people. Yes, the book of Acts, not to mention other epistles that talk about him doing that. Now, you might be wondering, though, what about verses 17 and 18? They can be a little problematic. I mean, what is going on with saying that, is it saying that we should pick up deadly poisonous serpents and drink poison? Is that what it's saying there? That's the only part in here that's a little strange that we don't see in other places in Scripture. And first of all, I want to remind you, we do have a record of a poisonous snake biting somebody in the book of Acts. Do you remember? It's the Apostle Paul when he was shipwrecked. We've actually been studying Paul being shipwrecked in Sunday school, and he took up a handful of sticks, and a venomous snake came out and bit him, and all the locals are waiting for him to puff up and die, it says, and he doesn't. And from what we can tell, it seems like it gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. But if you read verses 17 and 18, you almost get the idea that it could be encouraging people to pick up poisonous snakes or to drink poison. And what I want to point out to you is that even if you do believe that verses 9 to 20 are part of the original Gospel of Mark, this was a sign for the church that was spreading. It was not that they were saying, go do this like some sort of magic trick. Let me just give you an example. If we did enough research, we would find, I'm guessing, these two things happen at some point with a missionary who is out spreading the gospel to people who've never heard. I'm guessing that there's a missionary who survived after he drank poison because that tribe was trying to kill him as he came to spread God's word. I'm guessing that there have been great examples. One of our own, Mark Waite, who was the pastor before me, talked about a venomous snake that almost bit them. That one didn't bite them, but God protected them. We've heard stories like this. So I'm not saying that these things can't happen, but what I will tell you is because verses 9 to 20 are strange verses in Scripture and verses that we need to study and say, well, are these part of the original manuscripts or not? Because verses 17 and 18 in particular are so different, we should not build a doctrine on those two verses. If I hear while I'm in Washington State that you are drinking poison and bringing in the rattlesnakes, I will be flying home early. I'll tell you that right now. So this is not teaching that we should be getting out the snakes and the poison. But you do notice how even with those two minor details, everything else is in other places in the Bible. And anyway, even if those two things are part of the original document, we don't have to worry because it doesn't affect any major Christian doctrine. It doesn't affect our salvation. It doesn't affect what we know about Jesus or about God or about how to know that our sins are forgiven and how we are going to heaven. So we can trust the Bible. That's what I want you to walk away with today. I'll get this sermon up on the website before the end of today. You can re-listen to that part about how we know the Bible was passed down to us reliably, or I'm more than happy to send along a few blog articles that could help you if you want to study that right now a little bit more. So we're left with the question then. If verses 9 to 20 were not originally written by Mark, then why does verse 8 end the way that it does? That's the reason that we believe that this was written by a scribe at some point. It shows beliefs of the early church. That's what it does show, even if it's not scripture, verses 9 to 20. Because you come to verse 8, which I preached through last week, and you say, why does Mark end that way? Why does it say that the women are afraid and that they ran away from the tomb? And it's not saying that they didn't go tell the other disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead. We looked at that last Sunday, that as they ran, that fear turned to joy, and there's no problem putting those two things together with the other gospels. And then they did go and tell the apostles, as we know, and the gospel began to spread, and then Jesus began to appear to them. Let's read verse 8 again. And like I said, you don't need to have any questions about anything up until verse 9. Let's read God's word, verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So I want us to look for just a couple of minutes, ask the question, Did we see this anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark over the last two school years? Go ahead and turn to chapter 1. So go ahead and turn back to Mark chapter 1. Did we see these words anywhere else? Trembling, astonishment, fear. Are people ever in awe and surprised at Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? And if you've been with us on this journey, if you've read the Gospel of Mark any time recently, you'll say, absolutely, people were absolutely floored by Jesus. And so let's look at just a couple of examples of that. Verse 22, chapter 1. It says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Then go ahead and go on down to verse 27, Mark chapter 1. They were all what? Amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They say, we've never seen anyone like this. This is amazing. Jesus is incredible. And that's what's been so great about the last two school years, is we have seen how amazing Jesus is week in and week out through the entire Gospel of Mark. And we have been amazed by him as well. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. This is where the paralyzed man is healed. His friends lowered him through the roof. And Jesus has just told him that his sins are forgiven because of his faith in Jesus. That's amazing. And in fact, the religious leaders didn't like that. Who is this guy? Who can tell someone that their sins are forgiven? Jesus is different. Well, what happened in chapter 2, verse 12? He rose and immediately picked up his bed, the paralyzed man, and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They hadn't seen anything like this because God had never come in the flesh before until Jesus came to earth. Do you see why they should have been amazed? Do you see why we're amazed when we look at who Jesus is? Let's look at a couple more examples. Go ahead and turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 38. And when we saw this, before, when we studied this passage before, we were a little surprised. If you just look at this passage alone, we said, well, Jesus is going to stop the storm here. Why are the disciples afraid? Well, verse 38, when he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, chapter 4, they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? They're in this horrible storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So what was their reaction? They hugged Jesus. They said, we knew you'd come through, Jesus. You come through every time. No, verse 41, take a look at what their reaction was. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? One of the things that I have loved as we've gone through Mark is put yourself in the shoes of the people that see Jesus doing these things. Like I was just explaining, we know that the Bible is reliable. We know that what has been passed down to us is what actually happened. Just imagine if you were there and Jesus stopped the storm in an instant. You'd be amazed, and you'd probably be afraid if you're honest with yourself. Who is this person? Well, he's God. He's fully God, and he's fully man. People had never seen anyone like him, and there never has been anyone like him, and there never will be anyone like him. Verse 15 of chapter 5, there's a demon-possessed man. This man had thousands of demons in him, actually. His name was Legion, to show that. And in fact, when Jesus sent out the demons from him, 2,000 pigs went down an embankment and drowned because the demons went into the pigs. So the community comes out to see what in the world just happened. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they, what? They fell down at Jesus' feet, praising him. because he's so wonderful? Well, we do that now. On this side of the cross, we understand more of who he is. We understand his forgiveness. We understand his salvation. But they had never seen anything like this. It says in verse 15, chapter 5, and they were afraid. And we don't even have time. I have to cut out a couple I was going to show you, and I didn't plan on going past chapter 5. The woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, she was scared when she approached Jesus and was instantly healed after 12 years of spending all of her money on doctors and only growing worse. And then he's tender with her and he shows his love and his compassion towards her. But she's happy. You get that idea there. But she's trembling. Who is this guy? This actually happened. I touched his robe and I was healed. Last one, because it's a resurrection, and then we'll take a look at Jesus' resurrection just for a second, as we did last Sunday. Chapter 5, verse 41. Chapter 5, verse 41. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, had a 12-year-old girl. She's sick and dying. Jairus asked him to come. Jesus says he will, but then Jesus is stopped by the woman who we just read about, who touched his garment and was healed. Jesus makes his way to the house. The girl is already dead. So what does Jesus do? Chapter 5, verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. When we looked at that passage, we said, you know what he's saying there in the original language? He's saying in basically, little girl, it's time to wake up. There's something about little girls. You know, our boys, we say, boys, get up. At least I do. Gracie, go in her room. I can't say that to Gracie. She's a princess. Gracie, it's time to wake up. That's what Jesus is saying to her. But this girl is dead. And do you see what he did? He pulled her out of death. And verse 42, they were immediately overcome with amazement. This is what usually happens in the Bible when people are confronted with God God's presence and God's glory is in their face. You can take a look at the Old Testament. There's lots of examples of this happening. They are afraid because they know that they are sinful, but God is holy. But brothers and sisters, that's what we've enjoyed so much in Mark, is that's why Jesus came, because God is holy and we are sinful, and Jesus is the only one who brings us to God, and he paid it all. He did it, and then he rose from the dead to show us. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Mark would end in verse 8, chapter 16. You can turn back there if you'd like. The greatest miracle of God's glory that's ever been, the resurrection of the Son of God, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the first reaction is awe, amazement, even some fear that turns to joy. I want you to think for a second about the greatest surprise, good surprise, that you've ever had in your life. Just think for a second. What's one of the greatest good surprises you've ever had in your life? For at least two people in this room, it's winning a game show. For the rest of us, maybe you had a surprise birthday party that somebody planned for you and you really didn't expect it. You walked in, everybody says surprise. Maybe it was seeing that pregnancy test when you really didn't expect to be pregnant. Surprise. Think about how you felt when you've had a good surprise that truly comes as a surprise to you. And I will tell you something that I will probably regret telling you. I am a little jumpy sometimes. So I'm not going to say if you, because I don't want everyone popping out of corners of the church building. But if somebody walks around a corner and I'm not expecting them to be there, I will probably jump, and I have been known to scream before because I just get a little jumpy when I'm surprised. Well, imagine a good surprise. These women go to Jesus' tomb on Easter morning. Take that feeling that you get when you think about a good surprise that you've had, times it by at least 1 million, and that's what those women are feeling that morning. Jesus has risen from the dead. he is who he says he is. They were amazed. They were freaked out in verse 8 when the angel told them Jesus had risen from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. But Jesus does rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, people who believe in him do rise from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we get to think about every Sunday. In John chapter 5, I just want to warn you, Jesus talks about a day when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they'll come out. And he says they'll either come out to the resurrection of life, or Jesus says they will come out to the resurrection of judgment. And we know that the difference is whether or not Jesus took your punishment on the cross. It's been such a joy to preach the gospel of Mark to you. And my prayer for all of us this morning is that everyone in our church, everyone who's here this morning, would know the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven, knowing that you will rise from the dead just like Jesus did, knowing that you'll be in heaven for eternity, that you don't have to fear that resurrection of judgment, because if you're trusting that Jesus took your judgment that you deserved on the cross, if you're trusting in him alone for your salvation, if you believe that he rose from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. It's a free gift. And if you haven't ever received it, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I really want to encourage you. Talk to me. If you'd rather talk to a woman, we have women here I can get you in touch with. But talk with one of us if you're not sure that you know Jesus as your Savior. And we'd love to show you some more verses from the Bible about how you can know that today. So we close our time in Mark with this. One, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of Man, showing that he's fully human, but he's also the Messiah who God promised he would send. And he's the Son of God, showing that he's fully God. Why did he come? To seek and to save the lost. That includes you and me. And how will you respond? And really, that's where we stand right now. You've seen Jesus in his glory through the pages of Scripture that have been carefully preserved for us. And it's like you're looking into that empty tomb this morning. And now you're confronted with the question, how will I respond to Jesus? This Jesus who came and died for me, this Jesus who proved that he paid for my sins by rising from the dead, how will you respond? Will you believe in him for your salvation? Will you live for him? I want to close with John's words, John chapter 20. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. How wonderful. Let's pray.